there with that chapter 10 thing. And I'm glad to see the real colors of my PowerPoint there. My computer was going berserk, so it had all kinds of colors on it that I didn't know what was going to pop up tonight. But it's kind of fun, you know. The Christian life and that whole Holy Spirit thing is a really neat way to live life when you give God credit where credit is due. I guess he really wanted me to learn something from Hebrews chapter 9 because, you know, I've been studying this for a while ever since Mike asked me to. But yesterday I was going through my youth curriculum and I was getting ready to open up the lesson that I was going to get my fill-in teacher to teach back in Fort Gibson. So when I opened it up, the lesson that I would have taught had I been back in Fort Gibson was Hebrews chapter 9. So, you know, for whatever reason, I guess Hebrews 9 was what I'm, you know, out of all 66 books and out of however many chapters in the Bible, you know, this was the one that I'm supposed to teach tonight. So anyway, I'm really looking forward to this, and I guess it's a good thing because evidently this is the one that I'm supposed to teach. You know, if you live during the Old Testament times, you know, how would you like to think that no matter how much you loved God, that you could never approach him unless you were from the tribe of Levi, unless you were from the family of Aaron, and you had no physical defects at all? As I was reading through, yeah, that rules, you know, most of us out. Definitely rules me out. But as I was reading through there, I mean, there were some crazy examples of physical defects that you couldn't have that were actually listed in the book of Leviticus. And so, that's not enough. You could only approach him on certain days, and you had to wear the right clothes and follow a long list of do's and don'ts and all that. And on top of that, you would have to go through this knowing that your sins could never actually disappear as long as you were still under the old covenant, the law of Moses. That's a heavy burden to bear. You know, God basically dealt with his people like this. He would basically say that, you know, since you will not obey me, and we know that the Israelites, the children of Israel, you know, they had a long history of saying, okay, yeah, we will obey you. And then they would turn right around and do something else. But since you will not obey me, and since you will not live holy lives, I will require that when you come into my presence, you will be holy. And so that this meant that most people could never approach God unless all these qualifications were met. Doesn't it feel good just to be a Christian? I mean, when you look at all the stuff that they had to go through under the old law, you know, to have the weight of the old law off of our shoulders and to be free in Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to convince Jewish Christians to not go back to their old ways of Judaism or the practice of the Jewish faith. The writer is trying to explain to them by comparing the old law with the New Testament that this new covenant is by far the better way to experience a relationship with God and is, in fact, the only true way to experience true forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life in heaven. I wanted to, though, do a brief review of two key verses from chapter 8. Let's see, there they are. Verse 7, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." And then verse 13, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." You know, isn't that the way it is, you know, with everything? Anyone with a cell phone knows that, you know, no matter how new your phone is, it won't be long before you start to see commercials for the new iPhone or the new Samsung with the exploding battery sold separately. Even if you try to hold on to your old phone, the updates that you have to install make it where that your old phone can't even run the new apps for very long because the new apps require more space and more speed than your old phone can handle. But we keep on updating. We keep on purchasing newer phones because there really is no way to really stay up to date without sacrificing another phone to the pile and signing up again for more monthly payments on yet another phone that will in no time at all become obsolete and outdated and will soon disappear. So, on your outline, key verses from chapter 8 tell us there was something what? There was something wrong with that first covenant. So, with the coming of the new covenant, the first or the old one is obsolete and outdated. You have answered correctly. Yes. The first 10 verses of Hebrews, in contrast with verses 11 and following. Go ahead and go to the next slide, I think. Yeah. But they contrast with the rest of the chapter. The first 10 verses speak of an earthly sanctuary or a place of holiness, the tabernacle, and an inventory list of the furnishings in the two chambers of the tabernacle. The holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place, the tabernacle, that portable place of worship that the children of Israel had from about a year after the time that they left Egypt when they received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai till about, well, depending on who you ask, 500 years later when Solomon would build the temple to replace the tabernacle. So on your outline, verses 1 through 10 highlight the inferiorities of the earthly tabernacle. Inferiorities and tabernacle. And then the next fill in the blank, an inventory. An inventory is given to illustrate that even these impressive details that we're going to get to of tabernacle worship are no match for what Christ would offer in the new covenant. All right, with that being said, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover, a.k.a. the mercy seat. Then I like this seemingly random line he throws in here, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. It's not so random, actually. We'll explain that in a second. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance or unintentionally. And we're going to talk more about that. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time. This is from the writer's perspective, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the New Order. The time of the New Order, also known as the Reformation, which would involve Christ's death. Remember when the veil was rent, torn in two at that point? It's also the time that Christ defeated sin. It's also the time that mankind has access to God. So, the writer wants to compare the way it was to the way it is. So, we'll move on and describe what was in these rooms, all these items of worship. The lampstand in the first room was the only source of light in the holy place. So without it, the priest would have been moping around in the dark trying to do their jobs. The light shone upon the table of showbread and the altar of incense, enabling the priest to fellowship with God and intercede on behalf of God's people. And then there is the altar of incense, and it was to be tended to in the morning and at night when the priest would replenish the oil in the lampstand, so there would be a continual sweet fragrance rising up to God for generations to come. And I wanted to pause just a second here because the writer of Hebrews here places the altar of incense in behind the curtain, and in Exodus 30, it's placed in front of the curtain. Obviously, if the high priest or the priest has to go in and tend to the lamp to keep it burning, at the same time tends to the altar of incense at least twice a day, the priest, even the high priest, would not be able to go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, because that would be more than once a year. He could only go in there once a year. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So it would only make sense that the altar of incense would be the way Exodus 30 describes it, and that would be in front of the curtain that is right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And then the smoke off of the incense then would then cloud the Ark of the Covenant so that the high priest couldn't see clearly the Ark of the Covenant, which was where God's presence was. Otherwise, he would die. So the altar of incense would be placed in front of the curtain, which was in front of the Ark of the Covenant. There is some wording there. You know, I don't know if it's worth talking about where they're talking about that it could, the ark, the altar of incense could actually belong to the Ark of the Covenant without being inside the same room with the Ark of the Covenant. For whatever reason, they're placed in two different places, depending on if you look at Hebrews versus Exodus. Okay. Onto the table of showbread, or the bread of presence. It was a small table made of acacia wood. That's a very strong wood, very plentiful wood back then, overlaid with pure gold. It measured 3 feet by 1.5 feet, was 2 feet, 3 inches high. It stood on the right side of the holy place across from the lampstand and held 12 loaves of bread in two stacks stacked on top of each other, the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The priest baked the bread with fine flour, and it remained on the table before the Lord for a week. Every Sabbath day, the priest would remove it and eat it in the holy place, then put fresh bread on the table. Only priests could eat the bread, and it could only be eaten in that particular room, in the holy place, because the bread itself was holy. Now, in the second room, in the Holy of Holies, which was behind the second curtain, the first curtain leading to the holy place, the second curtain leading to the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, you see it back there, which contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, the atonement cover, otherwise known as the mercy seat, was the lid for the Ark. On top of it stood two cherubim, some might call them angels. That's another discussion, but they are cherubim at the two ends facing each other. The cherubim, symbols of God's divine presence and power, were facing downward toward the ark with outstretched wings that covered the atonement cover, or the lid. The whole structure was beaten out of one piece of pure gold. The atonement cover was God's dwelling place in the tabernacle. It was his throne, flanked by a cherubim, both symbolically and for real. A couple of scriptures. In Exodus 25, verse 22, God said to Moses, "There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." And then in Leviticus 16:2, God says, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die." because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. Lots to keep up with if you're a priest. That very stressful job, especially after that whole Nadab and Abihu thing. The job of a priest took on new meaning, and people respected it a whole lot more and looked at it as a whole lot more challenging job, definitely than they would have before. Now, I will tell you about how intentional sins or willful sins were dealt with here in a moment. But first, once a year, the high priest would deal with the unintentional sins of the people, of the whole nation, on the Day of Atonement, which fell at the end of September, the 1st of October, somewhere around there. We're coming up on it. The second room could be opened by the high priest, who would go in with blood, with the blood of a bull, to sprinkle on the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, where he would get atonement for his sins, or God would give him mercy for his sins, and that blood would be sprinkled there on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And then, same thing involving for the sins of the people. The blood of a goat, he would take it in, and he would sprinkle it in the same place. And this took the unintentional sins off of the people. But then, what happens to those unintentional sins committed under the old covenant? They got to go somewhere. Jesus hadn't come along yet. He hadn't been sacrificed yet. The perfect sacrifice hadn't come along yet. Those unintentional sins got to go somewhere. So let's find out where. Leviticus 16, verse 20 through 22 says, "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place," and the reason it's worded like that, not only did he have to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, but once a year he sprinkled blood over the entire inside of the whole tabernacle, because there was, I guess, uncleanness associated with even the ceremonies themselves. Even though they were holy people, they went ahead and sprinkled the whole place. So when Aaron had finished making atonement for the holy place, for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward a live goat. That's what the goat picture was for. Now, he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Man, a goat's life. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. In the wilderness. And this is where the term scapegoat comes from. That was the beginning of that. Now, remember this, the sin's not actually gone. It's been taken off of the people, where they didn't have to bear the weight of their sin anymore. It's been placed on a goat and sent out into the wilderness. It's not really gone. As for intentional sin, there really doesn't seem to be a way to receive forgiveness on the Day of Atonement, that once a year time. That's kind of like the highlight of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. There doesn't appear to be a way to receive forgiveness of intentional sin. Although there are passages that talk about other times of the year when you could make an offering to be forgiven. There's all these different kinds of offerings for sin. There were several different kinds of sin offerings, peace offerings, guilt offerings. And so I don't have this on the screen, but I'm going to look at Numbers chapter 15. if you're taking notes, Numbers 15, verse 30 and 31. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. They must surely be cut off, and their guilt remains on them. An extreme example of this would come in the verses right after that, in verses 32 through 36. In your Bibles, it would title it probably "The Sabbath Breaker Put to Death." While the Israelites were in the wilderness, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Uh-oh. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. So if any of this is a little bit confusing to you, how the Jewish law worked, how the law of Moses worked, and all the laws that went along with everything, if any of that's confusing to you, the people who were living back then were confused too. It wasn't clear to them what should be done to this man. So anyway, they're holding him in custody to find out. And then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. So, under the old law, with intentional sin, you were either stoned to death, like immediately, or after they figured out what to do with you, or you continued to bear your guilt, or you were cut off from your people, or you might be forgiven. And those are kind of the four options. And you didn't get to choose which option you got. Somebody else chose that for you. I think it is interesting there, though, that one of the ways that you could be forgiven, because we talk a lot about blood and so forth when it comes to forgiveness of sin, but there is one passage in Leviticus, and that's in chapter 5, 11 through 13, where, well, let me just read it. Leviticus 5, 11 through 13. And I was kind of surprised to see this one. But it kind of shows you a little bit about the heart of God and what he considers important. A lot of people, I think, God gets a bad rap in the Old Testament for being so demanding. And he was, but I think you'll see him a different light if you haven't seen this before, because Leviticus chapter 5, if anyone, starting at verse 1 first, if anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. Now there's all these different things that you can do if you're guilty of that. I mean, that's a deliberate sin. That's a willful sin. Maybe even a defiant sin. But depending on who you were, if you were a leader, you know, you might bring one kind of animal. If you were just a regular person, you'd bring another kind of animal. If you couldn't afford a full-size animal, then you would bring a pigeon. And then if you couldn't afford a pigeon, well, verse 11 through 13, let me read this. If, however, they cannot afford two doves or two young pigeons, they are to bring as an offering for their sin a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour for a sin offering. They must not put olive oil or incense on it because it is a sin offering. They are to bring it to the priest, who shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar on top of food offerings presented to the Lord. It is a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for any of these sins they have committed, and they will be forgiven. The rest of the offering will belong to the priest, as is the case of the grain offering. Okay, I want to get back to Hebrews 9 now. In verse 5, the writer says in regards to the tabernacle and its furnishings, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. He's basically saying we have better things and more important things to talk about now than that. That's old. We want to talk about something in the future. We want to talk about something important now. And then in verse 10, the writer refers to all the items of worship in this earthly tabernacle as this, quote, "They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." So here he's clearly wanting to briefly, much briefer than I am today, he's wanting to briefly remind his readers of all the many details and restrictions and rules that were part of tabernacle worship and their system of worship. And then quickly move on to what he would rather spend the majority of his time talking about, the superiority of Jesus Christ and our eternal reward. So on your outline, it says verse 11. Verse 11 is the high point. High point of the entire chapter because of two words. What are those two words? Christ came. Christ came. Amen? If you have an ESV, it would say Christ appeared. So let's read verse 11. "But when Christ came as the high priest," or as high priest, "of the good things that are already here." And let's just pause there for just a second. What kind of things, what kind of good things are already there at the time that the writer is writing this? Remember, Jesus had already lived his life there, died, resurrected, gone back to heaven. And so at that point and following, what kind of good things are already here that the writer of Hebrews is talking about that Jesus is the high priest over? When he says, Jesus Christ, or Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here. What are some good things that were already there at that time?
Church.
Absolutely. And everything that goes along with it. The church. What else? Forgiveness. Absolutely. Forgiveness of sin, eternal salvation, purified consciences. That's something that Hebrews talks about that you couldn't get before that you can get under Christ. And direct access to God. Pretty much the life that's available for us today, for Christians, that was not available under the old law. Yes. Yeah. Everyone. Both Jew, Gentile, anyone can be. Let me continue on with verse 11. "He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands." That is to say, not part of this creation. So, back on your outline, the tabernacle not made with human hands is heaven. It is heaven. So write heaven in that blank. Okay, verse 12. "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." So animal blood was offered on your outline. Blank. Animal blood was offered yearly, at least yearly. I mean, it might be monthly, weekly. Whenever a person came to the conclusion that they had committed a sin and they wanted to, go to the tabernacle, they could. But that once a year Day of Atonement, that was a big deal. That's where the high priest offers atonement for, you know, the whole nation. So at least yearly, animal blood was offered yearly by the high priest. Also, Christ's blood was offered blank, blank, blank. Once for all, thus securing eternal redemption, eternal life. Yeah. "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer," in verse 13, not just a heifer, a red heifer, "sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. See, if you were in a room and somebody died, or if you touched a corpse, you were unclean. So you're kind of a, you know, people looked at you differently, right? You had to do something about that. So you go out to the ash heap, keeper of the ash heap, with your water, get your water and red heifer ash mixture, and sprinkle that on you, and you become clean again. Not a very good way, I wouldn't think, even to become outwardly clean, but I guess ceremonially, ritually, socially, people looked at you differently once you went through the hoops to do that. But that's what the ashes of a heifer sprinkled is all about. Verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So there's two verses in a row. One showing the inadequacies, and then in verse 14, how much more then? I mean, the blood of Christ compared to the blood of animals, that's not even a comparison, but some would try, but it's not even a comparison. Who through the eternal Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit in some way, assisted in Jesus' sacrifice being offered, cleanse our consciences, because that's something that under the old law, your conscience couldn't be cleansed. You could go through these little ceremonies and rituals, but nothing really to cleanse your conscience from acts that lead to death. Everything you did, no matter what you did, you could try as hard as you could, you could jump through as many hoops as you want to, follow as many rules as you want to, and your sins are still hanging around out there somewhere. You still cannot be saved ultimately without the blood of Christ that wouldn't be shed until the future. But then it says, so that we may serve the living God. So that we may serve the living God. So on your outline on verse 14, the blood of Jesus makes it possible for us to serve the living God. You know, as soon as I read that, those words jumped out at me a little bit, and I couldn't help but compare that to the wording, not because the words are exactly the same, but because it carries the same feel to it. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. And I'm going to read that for you. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, where Paul is talking to the church in Rome. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So there's a parallel going on here, showing Jesus living his life, dying on the cross. We die to self. He was buried in a tomb. We're buried in the watery grave of baptism. Jesus was resurrected from the tomb on the third day. We are resurrected from the watery grave. Why? What's the benefit? To live a new life. We too may live a new life. Serve the living God. Verse 15 on your outline, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Let me just go ahead and read that verse. For this reason, Christ is the mediator. He's the one who got it going. He's the one who can make it happen. He's the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So, who are the called? Well, those who serve the living God. In your notes there, made reference to 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Peter refers to Christians. And then 2 Peter, the called, participate in his divine, in God's divine nature, all those wonderful Christ-like qualities. The called are the ones who make every effort, because we are supposed to have those Christ-like qualities, but it doesn't stop there. We are supposed to increase in those qualities, according to Scripture, so that we will not become ineffective or unproductive in our Christian walk. I like another way that Paul words it, though. He kind of turns it around the other way. Romans 10, verses 11 through 13, included that on your sheet too, I think, where he is saying that everyone who calls on his name will be saved. He mentioned that everybody could be saved. Yes, that's the point here. Everyone who calls on his name will be saved. Both Jews and Gentiles can be saved. Everyone can. No longer just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles can be saved. So I want to pause here for just a second and see if y'all have any questions about this idea. And I don't want to get too far into the idea of forgiveness in the Old Testament versus in the New, because I know in, well, next week in chapter 10, verse 4 in particular, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But I was just wondering what you thought about that in light of all the scriptures. I've written down several, and there's a bunch more that say that you can receive forgiveness of sin. And that's in the Old Testament. Were people actually forgiven of their sin in the Old Testament? It's an interesting thing to think about. Any thoughts? Okay.
I think the answer is yes, but it was because of a promise that God made, and that promise was forward-looking. So those who acted out of their heart in righteousness to God, walked with God, although it wouldn't be culminated until the death of Christ, they were forgiven because they had fulfilled the righteousness of God's heart.
I think that sounds good. So basically, the answer is yes, but not yet. Yes. I heard another theory on it was that God doesn't think in linear terms. I don't know if that's true or not, but God, when he looks at the history of the world, that he would see that his son died on the cross for our sins. So if somebody back here in Old Testament times obeyed, then he became, that person became acceptable. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They became righteous. They became redeemed. There was something going on there that made them, put them in the good graces of God again. But yet Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. But it was as good as done. It was a promise. And because of that, yes?
I remember sermons when I was little, growing up in the church of Christ.
Yeah.
So all those sins that were rolled forward got forgiven when he died on the cross.
Yeah. I think so too.
Analogies work for me, but to me it's like if I work at a company and they pay me over 2 weeks. When I've worked a day at work, I bet money's gone.
Mm-hmm. And there's some trust that has to go along with that. You know, in this case, whether you trust or not, it's true. it's going to happen. So, yeah. Let me just read through verse 16 through 21 here. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. I wonder how well that went over. You're like, blood, please. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. Everything. In fact, and this is goes back to your outline here, verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Again, though, I want to refer back to that deal about the flour, the fine flour that people could offer to get forgiveness. I would still say that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus' blood was shed, whether you give flour or not. I think that also tells where God's heart is. God has always been, I think, concerned more with our heart. So even back in the Old Testament times, when we tend to think of God as harder, to deal with, he was still concerned with people's heart. So without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But, thank God, there was shedding of blood. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And so this does not require that Jesus die over and over again. It doesn't require us to get baptized over and over again, because the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us. When it comes to the so-called plan of salvation, baptism is really the only thing that you don't have to keep doing, every second of every day. You just do that one time. You don't have to keep doing that every time you sin. It's a one-time thing. Everything else, we're supposed to grow in the faith. We're supposed to keep hearing. We're supposed to keep believing. We're supposed to keep living a life of repentance. We're supposed to keep showing by the things that we say in our actions, the things that we think, that we confess with our lives, what we believe in our heart, that Jesus is the Son of God. But the baptism thing, that is a one-time thing. And from that point forward, Jesus' blood continually cleanses us. Verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, all the things that were in the tabernacle. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And pause there for just a second. What benefit is there for us that Jesus now appears for us in God's presence? Why do you think the writer of Hebrews wrote that? He entered heaven now to appear for us in God's presence. What benefit is there in that for us? He is our high priest. Okay, what else? What does it matter that Jesus is appearing for us to God? Yes, he doesn't have to keep being sacrificed. He's there. He did it once for all. He's there. He loves us. What? No one. Yeah, John chapter 14. No one can enter, can go to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He loves us unconditionally. He knows where we've been. I'm guessing a few weeks ago when you studied Hebrews 4, that Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, basically says he's been where we are. That's why he's sympathetic with us. He understands us. And for that reason, we can with confidence go before the throne of God. And that's what benefit there is. Also, that Jesus knows what we go through. Continue reading. Verse 25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he would have actually, if his blood were no different than an animal, he would have literally had to die at least once a year from the time Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. And he took, isn't that ridiculous to say? But that's how much better, and then a whole lot more, Jesus' blood is than the blood of bulls and goats, or pigeons, or fine flour. Verse 27. We'll finish it up. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time. And then look at your... Actually, it's not on there. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring what to those who are waiting for him? Salvation. But to bring salvation. He's not going to deal with sin again. He's coming to bring salvation to those who are waiting on him. And so we all want to be waiting on him. We want to live our lives in such a way that no matter when God returns, no matter when Christ returns to bring his faithful home, doesn't really matter when that is. Whether we're alive when it happens or whether we die before then, we want to be living our lives in such a way that we will be judged faithful in the end. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. An announcement after this.